Psalm 147. And we'll jump to Isaiah 40 at one point. As we consider Thanksgiving, we recognize that there's plenty of reasons to give thanks to God. I wonder what it is you give thanks to God for, if we were just to open it up to an open forum right now and say, somebody, thank God for something. I wonder what the theme would be. We have, Becky this year has put a pumpkin on our coffee table at home, and the idea there is there's a marker next to it, and you can write on this thing things that you're thankful for. And there's any number of things in there. I mean, meaningful things. I mean, there's salvation is on there, and redemption is on there, as well as things like having no school, things like this. And so there's light things, and there's some deep things, and there's some everyday things, and there's some spiritual things, and so on. But I wonder what it is that you would give. I mean, what's on top of mind when you think about giving thanks to God? And for many of us, it would be very different because of the different circumstances we're in. Maybe you're going through struggle currently. Maybe you've had recent answers to prayer. Maybe you're at a point where you've been struggling with counsel and direction, wanting to know what pathway God would have for you in the future. And you're thankful that He gives an ear in prayer and He delights in the prayers of His saints. What is it that you would thank God for in this moment? We're going to see in Psalm 147 a very specific situation for Israel that led them to break out into thankful praise to God. And although the situation is very specific to Israel in this moment, I think you're going to see that it is very applicable for us who are His people, and especially us who have come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that, let's read Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beast their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for He strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. He sends out His command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down His crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His word and melts them. He makes His wind blow and waters flow. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord. This psalm was written as a celebration of thanksgiving to God when the decree went out from Cyrus to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so this is coming at a time after God's people have been captive under the Babylonians, captive under the Persians, and they understand that Jerusalem was laid waste, the walls had crumbled, there were no protections there, and so finally, after decades in captivity, the decree is made, and they're able to go and work and rebuild the walls. And this is actually the third return to rebuild the walls under Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27, it says, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals and harps and lyres. And this psalm would have been part of what was spoken or sung during that celebration. And you think, well, it's wonderful that people have something to celebrate. Maybe you're going through a difficult time. Maybe there's a lot of challenges in your life. And you say, I wish I was in a place where we could celebrate like those in Psalm 147, but I've just got it hard at the moment. Remember the context. They're celebrating, and they are rejoicing, and they're doing it in the midst of rubble as they're seeking to rebuild the wall. But they're celebrating God's thankfulness in the midst because they recognize his faithfulness, even in the midst of these circumstances. And so this is a song of praise, which reminds believers how good God is and how appropriate it is to worship him. Look in verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. In other words, it's only right that God's people will praise him. It's only right that we would return thanksgiving to God. It's right and appropriate for him to be praised and for us to offer that praise. And so the psalmist is going to back up this statement throughout the psalm, because he's not just speaking generically, saying that God should be praised, but notice, especially in starting in verse 14. Well, you could back it up. Well, I mean, look at verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted. Verse 4, he determines the number of stars. Verse 8, he covers the heavens. Verse 9, he gives the beasts their food. Verse 10, his delight is not in the strength of horses, and so on. Verse 14, he makes peace. 15, he sends out his command. Verse 16, he gives snow. And you see it. You see it in the margin. He. What is all this? This is saying God is worthy of praise, is fitting to praise him, and here's all the reasons why. Here's all the reasons why. This is all that he has done. And so it is right to praise God because of who he is, because of his faithfulness, but also because of what he's done. It should be enough even just for us to say, praise God because he's creator. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. It is right to simply return praise to God for who he is. But, that being said, there are plenty of things in your life and my life right now where we can say God is worthy to be praised because look at what he's done. He's done this, and he's done this, and he's done this, and he's done this, and he's done it in my life. Well, we're going to look at some of the things here in Psalm 147, and we're going to make some application to ourselves, I think. And all of this is meant to simply be a primer, right? You think, you know, just priming the pump here for you so that you can start thinking about and collecting those things for which you ought to give thanks to God. So first of all, notice that the psalmist indicates that God is to be praised. Why? Look in verse 2. Because he gathers the outcasts. Because he gathers the outcasts. Verse 2. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. And obviously the immediate application is God collecting the Jews together from exile and bringing them so that they can once again inhabit Jerusalem. That's the immediate context. But it touches on a much larger truth regarding God's character. What is that? Well, Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 6 says this of God, and this is speaking of a future kingdom. It says, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. This is just the very nature of God's character. Is God collects and he gathers people from all backgrounds. And here it's even speaking of different ethnicities. This is talking about Jews and Gentiles together. This is important for us to recognize. Obviously, we're going to see why in just a moment, but this is God's natural character as a shepherd. I mean, he could be almighty and all-powerful and also removed. He could be almighty and all-powerful and entirely exclusive, only allowing the greatest of the great and the best of the best to enter into his presence. But God, who is almighty, also reaches down and just gathers outcasts, which is absolutely amazing and works tremendously to our benefit, right? Well, Isaiah chapter 40, you're very familiar with this passage, speaks of God as shepherd. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountain in scales and the hills in a balance? You get the imagery here? It's God is so immense and he is so almighty. It's as if he can take up all the waters in the hollow of his hand. 326 million trillion gallons of water on the earth, okay? That's the point. I mean, God is almighty. He is immense. There's no one like him. Verse 13 of Isaiah 40 says, "He has measured the spirit. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the paths of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" These are rhetorical questions. Nobody. No counsel stands before the Lord. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are the beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." All the things that we look at and say are great and mighty and powerful and intimidating, Isaiah 40 says, are absolutely nothing. Just walking with a bucket of water and one little drop falls off the side. And he's saying that's like all the contents of all the universe, all the nations of the world together are just nothing, just dust on the scale. Negligible in comparison to God. He has power that cannot be compared. He has wisdom that is unmatched. It says, well, who has given counsel to the Lord? Well, obviously nobody has. We are nothing before him. But then Isaiah chapter 40 continues. I'm sorry, actually before that passage I just read, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10 through 11, it says this of the Lord. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Then it says this. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." What an incredible picture of our almighty God. You picture the arm with the sleeve rolled up. Massive, muscular arm. That's what we're supposed to be picturing here. The Almighty who's coming with judgment and recompense and so on. And many fear that day of judgment, but it says that our Almighty God just reaches down and he scoops up what? Lambs. Scoops up lambs. Gathers them together in his arms. And he carries them in his bosom. Holds them close to his chest so they can hear his heartbeat. This is the shepherding characteristic of Almighty God. He gathers the outcasts. The ultimate picture of this, obviously, if this is how God has chosen to reveal himself in the Old Testament, he gathers the outcasts. The outcasts of Israel, but the outcasts of other nations as well. Then we would expect that if God were to send to earth an exact representation of his character, that's exactly what we would see, that type of character. And is that not what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible says he's the exact imprint of the nature of the Father. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1, what does it say? "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." And you say, well, they're drawing near to him. Yeah, but he said, "My sheep hear my voice." And they follow him. He's calling them out. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Poor Pharisees. They didn't even understand the character of their God. I mean, from their Old Testament passages and predicting that coming kingdom, they were oblivious to the character of the God they purported to worship. Not only were they oblivious to the fact that God is a shepherd by nature who gathers the outcast, they were completely ignorant of the fact that Jesus Christ was the exact representation of that God. And so Christ comes, and naturally, because this is who God is, he just gathers and gathers and gathers. And who does he gather? The outcasts. And so as they're grumbling against Jesus, when he sees these outcasts coming to Christ and Christ embracing them, they grumble and say, well, he's eating with sinners. So Jesus took the occasion to tell a parable. What would you expect the content of that parable to be? He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is more joy. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What is this? Jesus Christ is saying, God is a shepherd. I am God in the flesh. If God is to send an exact representative of himself to earth, what you would expect to see is one who is almighty, collecting the outcasts. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And not only this, but he presents this in a parable of that of a shepherd seeking sheep. He's saying, I am the God of Isaiah 40. John 10:11, he says very plainly, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. God is to be praised and he is to be given thanks because he gathers the outcasts. We especially as God's people, as Christians, are those who have been gathered by the voice of Christ. And so as we think about God's gathering character and God's shepherding character, we obviously see how Christ is to be glorified. He gathers the outcast. What does he do next? Look in verse 3 of Psalm 147. He gathers the outcast. He also what? Heals the brokenhearted. Heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And again, the idea that somebody is wounded, somebody could be wounded emotionally or spiritually or physically, but God in his tenderness comes alongside and gathers that one up and tends to their ailment. This again is a statement about the character of God in general, although in the immediate context is God taking wounded Israel who has been in captivity for many decades and now bringing them and beginning to restore them in Jerusalem. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Now, you may be broken through circumstances. That was the case here. And so, I mean, life just keeps pounding and pounding and pounding and pounding and pounding to the point where you say, I can't handle this anymore. And you feel broken because of circumstances. That was the case with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:5. He's describing to the Corinthians some of his struggles. He says, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But then he said this, look what he appeals to. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. He appeals to the character of God. This is who he is. He comforts the downcast. He heals the brokenhearted. And the Apostle Paul goes on to speak of how comforted he was by God's character. Broken through circumstances, but God also heals those who are broken, not just by circumstances, but also through contrition. Mourning over their own sin. That may be you this morning, but you also may know somebody or dealing with somebody who's in this state of mind. And this happens. The more you're in ministry, the more you deal with people, the more you realize this. There are people who, when they sin, are just overcome. They are brokenhearted, brokenhearted over their own inability to worship God to whatever standard they've set up for themselves in their own mind, to the point then where they become broken, contrite, which is a good place to be, by the way. This was David in Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And this is the message that the Lord Jesus Christ came with when he said, blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they will be comforted. And what's the mourning there? Not mourning over death necessarily, but mourning over your own sinfulness. Blessed are those who mourn. You have to have a deep-seated understanding of how your sin violates or offends God and then be broken over that. And Jesus says, when you get to that place of brokenness, you'll be comforted. This is what God does. This is part of his ministry and operation as shepherd, gathering the outcast and healing the broken. And so how do we respond to that then? I mean, if we know that God will heal the broken, if he heals the broken, it means he's sympathetic to the brokenness and has the ability to heal the brokenness. So then how do we respond to that? Well, Psalm 62:8 says, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Because God heals the brokenhearted and he gathers the outcast, we look at him and say, he is the one to go to. I run to God. I don't run from God. If I'm broken, even broken over my own sin, even broken over the fact that I have offended him, I run to him, not away from him. He's the refuge. There is no refuge out there. When we feel we violated God's holiness or we feel broken, we run to God. You think about Jesus' character during his earthly ministry. Well, if you want to know the character of God, Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus comes and sees a widow who goes by him and she's mourning because her child has died and it's her only child. And the Bible says that Jesus looked at her and had compassion upon her. And because of his compassion upon her, he actually raised her dead child to life and delivered that child to her. That is the heart of God pounding in the chest of Jesus Christ. He says, here's a broken woman. And he bound up the wounds of that woman. But it's not just circumstances like that. It's also contrition. Think about Jesus Christ gathering. Who did he gather? The outcast? Sure. Those rejected by society? Sure. The lepers? Yeah, absolutely. But also the prostitutes. The woman who is overcome with shame and has no understanding how to get out of her current lifestyle, has no hope of ever being restored to a life of normalcy. And Jesus has compassion. Compassion towards those who are brokenhearted due to circumstances, due to contrition. What does that do for us as believers today? We understand this is the very character of God. We understand this is the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace when that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds, which means he's first sensitive and moved by the brokenness and moved by the wounds. Jesus Christ, as our high priest, says, I'm sympathetic to all of those things. And so what? Come to me. Come to the throne of grace boldly when you have need. Sounds a whole lot like Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge. Come, run there for safety and security and shelter and find refuge in him. Lamentations 2:19 says, arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night, watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Just pour out your heart to him. And he'll bind up the wounds. He'll heal the brokenhearted. And look at verse 4 of Psalm 147. After saying he heals the brokenhearted and binds up the wounds, and you have that picture of that tender, compassionate shepherd who's brought up that sheep who's wounded, and just caring, just stroking, comforting, not just binding the wounds, but comforting in that moment. And then in verse 4 of Psalm 147, it says, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. We're seeing the same contrast of Isaiah 40. The guess is that there's 10 trillion galaxies. 10 trillion galaxies, but you can't really know. 10 trillion galaxies. The Milky Way is estimated to have 100 billion stars. What does it say here? He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Why is that stuck right there in this psalm? Why does it come right after he heals the brokenhearted? The idea is, the psalmist would have us understand the power, the almighty nature of God, the fact that all of that power and ability then is what is offered to us in the form of a caring father and a caring shepherd. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The same God who names and numbers the stars cares for the struggles of our heart. He who is all-powerful is also all-caring. And again, we saw this in Isaiah 40, but in that passage, it also says this in Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Look at the application in Isaiah 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. That's somebody saying, God's forgotten me. God doesn't know what I'm going through. God's not giving. God doesn't care what I'm experiencing. And the point is, the God who created all things, he knows you. He knows your right, which needs to be upheld. He continues in Isaiah 40, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That sounds a whole lot like the brokenhearted being healed. God gathers the outcast. God heals the brokenhearted. All of this is worthy of praise and thanksgiving. And next of all, it says that he heals the humble, or he exalts the humble. Very similar theme here, so we won't spend time. Verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked to the ground. Now that's the humble, that is those who are of humble estate, like Mary in Luke 1:52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. That is, God lifts up those who from worldly standards are nothing. But he also promises to exalt those who humble themselves. Humble yourselves before the Lord, James says, and he will exalt you. What's the perfect example of this, by the way? Exaltation coming only after humility. A willingness to experience humiliation to then experience exaltation. The perfect example of this, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2. That is, he did not count equality with God a thing to hold on to or to grasp to, but he laid it aside and he became a man and a servant of a man, to men, and then a sacrifice for men. And he experienced the humiliation before he ever experienced the exaltation, leaving us an example. The Lord lifts up the humble. No concern that by giving up pride, you're going to suffer in this world, but by humbling yourself before God, what's promised here is that God will exalt you. And so he gathers the outcast, he heals the brokenhearted, he exalts the humble. Next of all, he provides for those who are his. He provides for those who are his. Look in verse 7, 8, and 9. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds, he prepares for the earth. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow in the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. What's being said here? Well, this is his common grace. This is his common grace. Where have you heard something similar like this? This appeal to God's common grace. Well, look out there and how he provides for the animals. I mean, look at how he provides for the birds. Obviously, you've seen this right from the lips of Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. In Luke 12, a little bit more lengthy passage, in verse 22, he says to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. Where have we seen ravens before? Well, we saw them in Psalm 147, verse 9. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You're going to shorten your span of life by all that worry. If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? And obviously, we're going to see in a moment, the assumption here is that God values. I mean, this is an incredible contrast. If he will do this for them, then how much the more will he do it for you? In other words, he values us to a far greater degree. Oh, you have little faith. Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink. nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And how does Jesus close this off? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And there he ties in the whole idea of God the Father as shepherd. You're his sheep, and because he's gathered you together, and he's brought them up, brought you up into his arms, and because he has bound up the wounds and so on, because he's treated you this way and he has adopted you this way, he's going to provide for you. He provides for those who are his. Fear, anxiety, loneliness. Don't fret. Understand who God is. And this is a wonderful time to think and to dwell upon that and offer thanksgiving back to him for that reason. Not only does he provide for those who are his, but if we continue in Psalm 147, we see he actually takes pleasure in those who are his. Look in verse 10 and 11. It says, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Now just think for a moment, because some of us may need some correction here with how we conceive of God. Isaiah 40 is quick to tell us that God is almighty. Nothing compares. I mean, he's the Holy One. He is holy other. Nobody can give him counsel. Nobody can surpass his strength. All of the universe is nothing before him. We're careful to understand that about God. We then often and naturally assume that because God is almighty, that he's distant. Because he's almighty, he's distant. And who am I that he would take any concern for me? But the Bible is explicit here in Psalm 147 in that it uses the word pleasure and delight. You understand that God the Father delights in you. He takes pleasure in you. We're careful not to fall into the world's, pop psychology. Concentrating on everybody's self-esteem all the time and trying to pump people up with their own self-image. But some of us actually have somewhat of a lack of faith because we are down on ourselves and we have the melancholic personality and we're constantly thinking about all our inferiority and so on, but we don't do what ought to naturally follow such thoughts. What should follow such thoughts are, but God takes pleasure in me. God delights in me. Not because of who I inherently am, not because I fail at this and I'm constantly worrying and then I have this issue and I have that issue. Yeah, you have all those issues. And he's sympathetic towards all of those issues. And he actually takes pleasure in you and delights in you to help you and to bind up those things and to guide you all along the way through the Lord Jesus Christ of how Christ will fulfill you and satisfy you and every one of those points. And he actually takes pleasure and delights. It's okay. To say God delights in me is not an act of pride. To say God takes pleasure in me is not an act of pride. If you understand, it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you understand imputed righteousness, if you understand those positional realities. But we must embrace the fact that God takes pleasure. He loves you and he takes pleasure in you, like you, who you are as an individual. Those things about you that nobody else understands, that other people scoff at, he takes pleasure in you. He delights in you. And he seeks to meet you at every point of need to make you more and more like his son. Psalm 149:4 says, 149:4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. That's tremendous. You see this in the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, as God in the flesh. John 13:1 says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Does Jesus take pleasure in those who are his? Absolutely. I mean, the chief passage on this and all that God has done for us and the pleasure he has in us and how much his love is going to endure for us is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And the Holy Spirit's working on your behalf. You don't even know what to ask for, and the Holy Spirit's interceding for you. I mean, that's how weak you are, right? You don't even know enough how to express what your needs are. The Holy Spirit intercedes on your behalf. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. By the way, he did that for you, right? If you're a believer this morning, God predestined you. He foreknew you. He chose to set his affection upon you from before the foundation of the world. He did that for you, you as an individual, okay? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so now you have the Holy Spirit interceding for us, and you have the Lord Jesus Christ interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. What does it say next? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Because we are in him, all the love of God, the depths of God's love is there on our behalf. Look at what he's done for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And please, yes, it is fitting and is theologically sound to apply this collectively to the church, but it's also as appropriate to apply it to you as an individual. God, who has done all of this for you, predestining and then calling and then justifying, and now he's sanctifying and he will glorify you. He's doing all of this for you as an individual on your behalf. So that what? So that we can just cry out and say, well, who and what could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ? And it's a rhetorical question, because obviously nothing can ever separate us from the Lord and his love. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. And we're already kind of merging over into the last point. So let's just get right into it. The Lord provides for those who are his, and he takes pleasure for those who are his. Next of all, he pours out privileges upon those who are his. He pours out privileges upon those who are his. Look in verse 19 of Psalm 147. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. Doesn't say everybody. It's to Jacob, to Israel. Verse 20, he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. And so there's a tone of peculiarity there. What's being said is that Israel is different from all other nations. Israel specifically has been called out by God for this position of privilege. Deuteronomy chapter 7, now listen closely to this. And I think you're gonna, and if you think, we're not gonna go there, but if you think 1 Corinthians 1, if you've been coming Wednesday nights, you've been studying 1 Corinthians, think 1 Corinthians 1 as we read Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. But of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, but then he's quick to add, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love and those who love him and keep his commandments, with those who love him and keep his commandments, to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Okay, I said I was not going to go to 1 Corinthians 1, but we are. So turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Because as much as we want to look at the character of God and how he dealt with Israel, we recognize that we need to kind of jump to the new covenant here and see what this means for us who are in Christ. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says this to Israel. He says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for a treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And he says it was not because you were more in number and so on that he chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath and so on. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul could say this to the church. For consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, but God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are, what? In Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God pours out his privileges upon those whom he has chosen. It was true of Israel. It's also true of the church. Peter could say, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, that's you and I. And that specifically was written to exiles. And we obviously can apply that to ourselves as Gentiles that God has gathered up. He pours out privileges upon his people. Last passage, Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And just as the psalmist in Psalm 147 could say, God, Lord, you have not dealt with us as with any other nation. So too, we as Christians can say there is nobody else on the face of the planet besides those who belong to Christ that have experienced this type of blessing. He has poured out every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's not done yet. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In other words, the Almighty God of Psalm 147, the Almighty God of Isaiah chapter 40, the one who has all power over all the creative order, the one who is also the tender shepherd who gathers up the brokenhearted and the downcast and brings them up into his arms and holds them against his bosom and cares for them. The ultimate culmination of these characteristics of the Father are in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in him. And so we ask this morning, Psalm 147, the Jews had wonderful reason to praise God. I mean, look what he's done. After decades of exile, here he is allowing them now to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls. Wonderful reason to praise God for his faithfulness, understanding the covenant still alive, God still blessing. But if Israel in Psalm 147 has reason to praise God, how much the more do we in the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ have reason to offer thanksgiving back to him? And so he gathers the outcasts. You were once an outcast. I was once an outcast. He heals the brokenhearted. You've experienced that healing and are still experiencing that healing. He exalts the humble. He provides for those who are his. He takes pleasure in those who are his, and he pours out privileges upon those who are his. Let's go ahead and give thanks. Dear Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we believe that you are the Almighty. We believe that you are the author of creation. We believe that you have made all things. We believe that not only do you have almighty power, but you have unmatched wisdom. You receive counsel from no one. We also believe that you have exercised that power and that might and that wisdom on our behalf, culminating in what you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we understand that you love us. You take pleasure in us. If we were to visualize it, we'd visualize you scooping us up into your arms and holding us tight, providing for us and caring for us, taking pleasure in us. Lord, we understand that all of this is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his imputed righteousness. But we also understand it's not divorced from who we are as people, because you're sympathetic to our very weaknesses. And so, because of Christ, you care and you love and you know exactly who we are and what we have need of. You know our weaknesses. You know our weaknesses even when it comes to weaknesses, failure to trust, failure to have faith, failure to worship. You understand our weaknesses. So, Lord, we just thank you for your tender care, your love. Help us to think about all that you've done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ as you've poured out privileges upon us. And, Lord, we pray that today and tomorrow, as we think about Thanksgiving, that contemplating what you've done for us through salvation would redound to your glory and would be poured out as praise and thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.